Gospel of Matthew. That's the book we will be traversing together. Though we started last week in the 18th verse, we're going to back up to take that which we missed, because the Bible is clear, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by how many words? Every word except the genealogical words of God. Is that what it said? No, that's not what it said. So man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we're going to be obedient to the Lord in that. In Matthew chapter 1, we'll look at the first 17 verses in a message that I've called a dysfunctional family tree. And let's go before the Lord again. Father, again, we just thank you for this time to come before you and to just rest in you. And we pray, Lord, that your word would wash over us again this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And we just receive what you want to do in us by faith. And we pray that you'd be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of Matthew actually serves as kind of a bridge, taking us out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. Because, I mean, let's be honest, if we were to come out of the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, jumping in to say Romans or Acts, we would be left very bewildered and confused, to say the least. And so Matthew kind of, he segues, he transitions the time periods for us, serving as a bridge, if you will, between the Old and the New Testament. He will quote from or allude to the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer, some 129 times. And it's interesting that Matthew is the only gospel writer who is an apostle. Maybe you knew or didn't know that. Matthew was an apostle, yet we don't have a single word uttered from him in any of the records. Even in his own personal account, we don't have any record of anything he ever said. Now, to me, that's quite admirable, because, you know, we have a tendency to want to highlight and include ourselves in the list of accomplishments that, you know, we have made in the events that we report of, kind of a thing. But Matthew evidently didn't want to or wasn't interested in telling us about himself, but he wanted to tell us of the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's a good thing. And he was demonstrating to us, he is demonstrating to us, the fulfillment of prophecy, proving the fact that Jesus is in fact the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the foretold Messiah and a Savior. He is the sovereign King. Now, when it comes to the gospel record, sometimes people wonder, you know, why is there four of them? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And people wonder, why are there four? But I think maybe perhaps a better question would be, why are there not like 40 or 400? You know, you think of all of the people who saw Jesus, who heard him, who witnessed his works, and you would think there would be endless accounts of how he ministered. And, you know, as a matter of fact, that's how John actually ends his gospel. He says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. You know, Jesus was just constantly ministering and moving and doing miraculous works, encouraging and building up people as they came into contact with him. But God wanted us to see Jesus from four different vantage points. And each writer of the Gospels had a different audience in mind. And so even though the Gospel writers write many of the same events, each one of them write from a slightly different vantage point. And perhaps you've heard the illustration before. It would be like four of us going out onto an intersection, each of us being on a different point of the intersection and witnessing an accident or something. And so even though we all saw the same thing, when we gave our report, we would highlight a little bit different details, because we all, though we saw the same thing, we had a little different perspective on it. Well, that's the gospel records. All of them seeing the same thing, but having a little different perspective. Now, Matthew writes with a Jewish audience in mind primarily, and so therefore you find him quoting the Old Testament all the time. And, you know, by the time we're through with Matthew, you'll be tired of the phrase, and, you know, this was done so that it might be fulfilled, that which was written. And he's always pointing back to the prophetic that Jesus fulfills. Now Mark writes primarily with a Roman audience in mind, and so, you know, there were like some some 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And so as to where Matthew is pointing to Jesus as the coming king and the fulfillment of prophecy and the promised Messiah and all of that, Mark is writing really to point to Jesus as the suffering servant who came to save us, the one who came to serve and not to be served, and to give his life away. Now, Luke, when he writes, he's writing primarily with a Greek audience in mind. And you know the Greeks, they were all about the physical. You know what I mean? You see all the statues and they're all chiseled. It's kind of like looking at like me up here or something. I mean, there they are, just completely, okay. But be that as it may, so Luke writes and points to Jesus as the perfect man. And in the Gospel of Luke, you find this phrase, the Son of Man. It's just all over in the Gospel of Luke, as to where John is really writing to the whole world. And so rather than pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man, he highlights the deity of Christ, and he points to him as the Son of God. And so you might say that the Gospels emphasize what Jesus said in Matthew, what Jesus did in Mark, how Jesus felt in Luke, and who Jesus was in John. Now, something else that you should realize from the onset of this gospel record is that it is not written in a chronological order. It's not written chronologically. Primarily, it is written topically. And so just be aware of that as you read through the Gospel of Matthew. It's not saying this happened, then that happened, then that happened. He's just highlighting various events. Now, he begins his record, obviously, chronologically, because he begins with a genealogy, something that many of us find quite painful when we study, you know, the Bible. And but to the nation of Israel, genealogy, man, it was everything. It was huge because it would demonstrate, you know what, which tribe you belong to. It would keep, you know, God delegated a certain amount of property to each tribe, so it would keep one tribe from infiltrating the property of another tribe. It would also verify or, you know, ratify if you were part of the priesthood or if you had legal or biological rights to the throne. I mean, you had to be able to prove all those things. There wasn't anyone that was going to be able or that was going to just take your word for the fact that you belonged on the throne, that you had right to the throne. Look, I should be the king of Israel. Well, you, really, you know, I mean, no one's going to take your word for that. No one's going to take your word for the fact that you ought to be in the temple ministering to the people on behalf of God. Or any, you listen, you had to be able to prove your pedigree through the paperwork. And so genealogy was very important, these records, you see. And so Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus Christ to demonstrate his racial connection to Abraham and his royal connection to David. You know, it's interesting that of all of the ways that the religious leaders challenged Jesus concerning his claims, the one area they never challenged him in was his genealogy. They never brought that up. Because, and you, they, believe you me, if they could have, they would have, because they could have discredited his claims to be Messiah, his right to the throne, all of these things. But genealogy was public record. It could be verified. And so they went to, undoubtedly, and looked into the reality of who he was genealogically, okay? Now, however, in 70 AD, when Rome sacked Jerusalem, all of Israel's genealogical records were destroyed, all of them. There is only one Jew who has their genealogy preserved, who can legally and biologically prove their right to reign over the nation of Israel, and that is Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? That's fascinating. You know, no one else can legally make that claim and have any proof to support it. But Jesus can. His genealogy has been preserved. And here Matthew records it, showing his racial connection to Abraham, his royal connection to David. Now, Luke goes all the way back to Adam. But after Jesus came, God closed the door on anyone else who might try to make that claim. There's no Jew alive today who could make that claim and give any validation, any authentication of who they were. But Jesus can. Isn't that cool? I think that's really neat. Something else that the genealogy does is validate the humanity and reality of the fact that Jesus is a real person. He didn't, as God, because he's fully God and fully man, but as God, he didn't just magically or mystically appear on the scene as though he were, you know, one of the mythical gods of Mount Olympus or something, just coming to visit the world of humanity. No, it wasn't like that. Jesus was a real person who had real roots, who came into this world at a real point in time, in the fullness of time, Paul says in Galatians. And he came to this earth the same as does everyone else through a genealogical path, okay? So with that, let's look, beginning in the first verse of Matthew chapter 1, where it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so right off the bat, Matthew makes it clear that his point in providing this genealogy is to connect Jesus Christ to two people specifically in Israeli history, and they are King David and the patriarch Abraham. Absolutely essential that Messiah be able to prove his familial connection, his family connection to these two men, because it's through these men that God promised, made a covenant promising that his son would come through their seed. It's found, maybe if you jot notes down or want to put a reference beside there in your Bible beside verse 1, it's in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls to Abraham and sets him apart unto himself. And as you study the life of Abraham, it becomes increasingly apparent that the reason that God called him wasn't because Abraham was so great, but because God was so great and his grace is so great. Amen? But it's there that God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In other words, Abraham, I'm going to do something so special in you, so unique through you, that every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth will be blessed as a result of it. How many of you realize that when God called you, that when he set you apart, that he did so because he had a plan for you? That he wants to do something special in you. He wants to do something unique through you. The question is, have you laid hold of that for which he's laid hold of you, right? God called out to Abraham. Well, fast forward a number of decades. Most of you familiar with the story. Abraham has a son miraculously by the name of Isaac. There he was, 100 years old, right? Sarah had been barren, but he has the son, and in the son of promise, the one that God had promised to give him, and he loves his only begotten son. But then God says to him, years into this relationship, I mean, imagine you've wanted a son your whole life. You're 100 years old. You have a son. Years go by. Your heart goes out to him. It wraps around him, and then God speaks to you and says, "I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, to a place of which I'm going to show you, and there I want you to offer him as a burnt offering." Well, Abraham takes his son and goes to the land of Moriah, and he prepares to offer his son in obedience to the Lord. The angel of the Lord calls out to him, prevents him from going through with it, and God affirms his covenant with him, saying, "By myself I have sworn." Now, why does God swear by himself? It's because there's nothing higher that he can swear by, right? And so because there is nothing or no one higher than himself, when he makes an oath, he makes it by himself. And he says, "I swear by myself, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your, notice, seed. Not seeds. This wouldn't be something he would do through Israel nationally, you see, but he pointed to a seed singularly. And Paul points out in the book of Galatians that that seed was who? Jesus Christ. So in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Let me ask you something. Is there a blessing in obedience to the word of God? Absolutely. You better believe it. God will bless obedience to his word. Now, of course, in that act, Abraham becomes a picture of the father who loves his only begotten son, who would not withhold himself from sacrificing his only begotten son, you know, so that we might be saved. So as to where God prevented Abraham or would not let Abraham sacrifice his son, God allowed his son to be sacrificed out of his love, his great love for us. And so God made a covenant with Abraham that Messiah would come through him. And therefore, it would be essential that whoever would make the claim to be Messiah, the Christ, he would have to be able to demonstrate, prove the claim by showing his familial connection, his family connection directly to Abraham. It had to be that way. But God also promised David that the one to sit on his throne forever would come through him as well. Perhaps you remember the scenario. There he was, David, King David, man. God used him radically, blessed him mightily, and there he was. And he was thinking about the palace. You know, he's in the palace, and he's looking out at this ratty old tent, the tabernacle that represented God's dwelling. And he's thinking to himself, and he's like, man, this just isn't right. I mean, David had a great heart, didn't he? I mean, read the Psalms, you discover, man, he was so concerned. Many of us are concerned about our well-being, and we want to put our priority on ourselves and our home and our things. And David was like, this ain't right. I'm blessed, but where God dwells, where the place he's represented in, it's in shambles. And it shouldn't be this way. The priority shouldn't be me. It should be him. And so he says, you know what? I want to build the Lord a house. And so he calls to Nathan, the prophet, and he says, man, I want to build the Lord a house. And Nathan says, man, David, that is awesome. Go for it. Do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you. But that night, God called out to Nathan. He says, listen, Nate, you got the cart before the horse a little bit. I don't want David to build me a house. He's a man of war. He's a man of bloodshed. And I don't want the one who builds my house to be identified with warfare or coming against man, but making peace, bringing reconciliation to man. So a man of peace will build my house. And so Nathan goes to him and says, David, man, listen, I've got a word from the Lord. You're not going to build his house, but he said, I will build you a house. Man, David, it was great that that was found in your heart. And he says, listen, I'm going to build you a house, and I will set up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the most, in my opinion, beautiful scenes in all of the word of God, as David then goes into the house of the Lord and begins to worship him and say, who am I that you would do this, but you have found it in your heart, O God, and now let it be established forever. It's just a very beautiful scene. But Messiah would be Jewish racially. He would be of the Davidic line of royalty. And here Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus fulfills both of these Old Testament prophecies. And so let's look over this nearly impossible to pronounce list of names, and then we'll highlight a few things for the remainder of our time, okay? So humor me, here we go. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah, and his brothers were about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. So we have a time reference there. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. And Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan or Matan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. I just want to do this. I called that out. It doesn't count if I have to beg for it. If I got to fish for it, it doesn't count. But I'm sure that you noted the pattern of this person begot that person all the way down the line until you get to verse 16, and then it shifts and says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew is very careful to make the distinction that though Jesus has a right to the throne legally through Joseph, he wasn't his child biologically. Joseph was Mary's husband, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, that doesn't create any kind of difficulty for Jesus to inherit the throne legally, you see, because Mary even herself was a descendant of David. But Mary descended through Nathan, not the prophet, but the son David, David's son Nathan, as to where Joseph came down through Solomon. That's where they split, okay? So either way, Jesus has biologically, legally, you know, the right to the throne. But Matthew wants us to know that Jesus didn't have an earthly father. He had an earthly mother. He had a heavenly father. And so after he says here in verse 16 that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, that's why in verses 18 through 25, he takes the time to share exactly who Jesus' father is and how he made his entrance in to this world. Okay. Couple overarching points that we want to draw out of this section. Number one, as I was reading through this list, you know, there are a few names as we read through it that probably stood out to you as familiar. Maybe you've heard of, you know, Hezekiah or Solomon or maybe even Uzziah. But for the most part, by and large, many of these people in this genealogy are relatively obscure. We don't even know, you know, like, who's that? They don't really stand out to us at all. Now, if you were God and you were sending your son into the world, you would think that you would choose an aristocratic line of accomplished and famous foundations. I mean, this, you are God. This is your son. But Jesus, now we don't get to choose whom we are born through, but Jesus did. God ordained each and every one of these individuals to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus was content to come into this world not through the list of the who's who, but through the list of the who's he. You know what I mean? It's like he would identify himself with the everyday common man. He wouldn't come from a noble line of unattainable glory with which no one could identify. He would have roots like yours and mine. Perhaps there was a great person or two or three in this list of his, but for the most part, unknown, ordinary folks. But beyond that, even, he kind of ratchets it up a notch of the obscurity in regard to he would have an incredibly dysfunctional family tree. And again, you might think that the savior of the world would come from a problem-free utopia of a family tree, but such is not the case at all. You guys, this family tree, excuse me, is riddled with sinners, and time forbids us to exhaust and consider the vast shortcomings represented in this line. I mean, we could spend an entire study just talking about the many times that Abraham faltered in his faith, or how Isaac, learning from his father, lied about his wife, and he favored Esau over Jacob, even though God promised that the blessing would go to and come through Jacob. But Jacob, when you study his life, he was a lying, conniving, deceitful kind of a man throughout the majority of his entire life. And then you have Judah, who, hey, listen, he wasn't a golden child himself. And we'll talk about him in a minute, but down in verse 10, we discover a man by the name of Manasseh. Does that name ring a bell to any of you? This guy, he was the most wicked king that Judah ever had, causing Judah to sin in, the Bible says, worse ways than the Amorites, whom God destroyed before the Israelites took the land. I mean, he did unconscionable things. Now, he repented in the end, but his life was just layered with unconscionable, atrocious acts. Jesus had far from an aristocratic family tree. His lineage was laced with radical sinners. Now, something else of note in this genealogy is the mention of women, something virtually unheard of in Matthew's day, not real popular even in our own. I mean, you can trace your family tree and you'll see the, but you know, when you get married, typically in our culture at least, the woman's line comes to an end and she assumes the man's name. It's just the way we do it. But back in this day, you don't find the name of women in genealogical records, but Matthew mentions four of them. Five, if you count Mary. But when you think of these four women, they're not the ladies that you might think of as obtaining an honorable mention. I mean, it's not like it's Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel. I mean, you know, we're talking about Tamar and Rahab, Ruth, and then, oh, as it says in verse 6, you know, her who had been the wife of Uriah. All of these women, as far as we know, they were Gentiles, number one, which this would radically, you know, rock the Jews' world to see that, number one. But then they were all reflective of shameful sexual sin, deceit, and scandal, all of them. Tamar, maybe you remember her situation. She played the part of a prostitute in order to deceive her father-in-law, Judah, so that he would lay with her. You say, well, that sounds kind of weird. Yeah, it is weird. It's exactly what it is. I mean, she had been married to one of Judah's sons whose name was Er, however you say it, E-R. He was an error, no matter how you want to, go with that. But he was so wicked, the Bible says, that God killed him. That's pretty wicked. Well, in that day, there was a custom. Later, it would become a law. Where if your oldest son was married and he died for whatever reason before he had a son himself, that if he had a younger brother, it was the obligation of the younger brother to marry now his older brother's widow and have a child with her, and the firstborn son that was given through her would be considered the older brother's boy, and this way his heritage and his lineage wouldn't die out in Israel. Well, Judah was just fine giving his next son, Onan. I really want to go with the barbarian, but I tried it last service. I got crickets, so I said I wasn't going to. But it's just hard. It comes in your head, and you got to keep it from coming out your mouth sometimes. But you know, so he gave his younger brother to Tamar, and you know, hey, listen, he was just fine having all kinds of fun with her. That wasn't, you know, the problem. But he wouldn't impregnate her. And so the Bible says that God struck him and killed him. Now he had a younger brother still, but Judah was a little reluctant to give him to Tamar because he's like, hey, listen, I've given you two of my boys and they're both dead. I don't know that I want to give you my third, you know? So he's like, listen, here's what needs to happen. He's kind of young right now. Why don't we wait a number of years? And when he gets a little bit older, then I will give him to you and you can have him as a husband as well. Meanwhile, you just remain a widow. And so that's what she did. Tamar remains a widow. Years go by. Judah forgets about her, out of sight, out of mind. He doesn't honor the custom or his word or anything. And so Tamar hears that Judah's going to go to town, you know, and so she dresses up like a harlot. She veils her face, disguises herself, finds herself out in the field in Judah's way. And Judah's kind of like, you know, he's looking around. There's no one there. So he goes up to her. He propositions her, has his way with her. And then afterward, he's like, I forgot my wallet, right? So she's like, well, then what are you going to give me to ensure that you're going to make payment to me? He's all like, well, I've got, you know, you ever wonder where the token of the wedding ring comes from? Comes from that scene right there. He goes, I'll give to you my signet ring and its cord, probably hung around his neck, and my staff. And you know, until I can, you know, will you take a goat? She's like, yeah, a goat's fine. And so anyway, let me make the story a little bit shorter for you. A number of months go by. And all of a sudden, they discover Tamar is pregnant. And so Judah's like, bring her to me. We're going to burn her. I mean, like literally, we're going to blaze her because she's been unfaithful. And Tamar's all, you just tell Judah that I'm pregnant by the one to whom belong this ring, this cord, and this staff. And it's like, busted. And Judah's like, yeah, she's been more righteous than I. And so she is pregnant. She has twins, one of which is Perez, as listed here in verse 3. And that's how Tamar winds up in the family tree of Jesus. She played the part of a prostitute. Now, if that's not bad enough, Rahab, she didn't play the part. She was a prostitute in Jericho. And you remember the situation when she heard of the God of Israel. She believed in him. She was saved by him and grafted in to the family tree of Jesus. You remember when Jericho was destroyed, she had spared a couple of spies that had gone in to do some reconnaissance, if you will, and bring back some intelligence. And the king was like, hey, where are those spies? She's like, I don't know. I don't have. She hid them. And so because she spared them, they spared her. She married a man by the name of Salmon, who took her to be his wife, and they had a son named Boaz. Now, Boaz married Ruth. Now, Ruth was a Moabitess, another Gentile. Now, her character in and of itself, you won't find anything negative said about Ruth at all. But what you do discover when you study the word is that the entire line of the Moabites came into existence through an incestuous relationship through Lot and one of his daughters. And so, you know, Ruth has a boy by the name of Obed. Obed has Jesse, who was King David's dad. And so David's great-great-grandma was a prostitute. His great-grandma came from an incestuous line, and on farther back, he had in his line a woman who deceived her father-in-law, playing the part of a prostitute. A pretty noble line, don't you think? No, not at all. This family tree is jacked, man. I don't know too many people who have family tree. I don't know anyone who has a family tree. I know one guy, Jesus. And that's it, you know. Now, the fourth lady mentioned in verse 4 here, her who had been the wife of Uriah. You remember her name? Yeah, Bathsheba. She's the one who was just innocently bathing every night on her roof in plain shot of King David's terrace. Remember that? No, you don't, because it wasn't innocent at all. There's nothing innocent about that. There she is taking a bath every night right there where King David comes out over his terrace. He's looking out over the rooftops, and they're all flat. You know, they're like decks, kind of. They're not like on a 412 pitch out there, you know, but they're hanging out. And he sees this woman every night, and she's out there just kind of bathing, you know, all naked and all. And eventually he gets to the point where he's like, I can't take this anymore. And so he calls her to his palace. They commit adultery. And once again, she winds up pregnant. Now, this is a problem because her husband is a man by the name of Uriah, a Hittite, who was one of David's elite soldiers, one of his mighty men. And David was supposed to be out at war. It was the time that kings go to war, but he stayed back. And so rather than getting involved, how many of you know it's important to be involved in the fight, man? But because he chose to stay idle, he got into trouble. And he was tempted, and he fell, and she winds up pregnant. The problem, one of the problems, outside of the obvious that he never should have done that, is that Uriah is out fighting on the front line. So his wife shows up pregnant. He was never even around. We have a situation. And so here's what he does. He says, instead of just confessing and repenting, he calls to Joab, the general of the army, and he says, send Uriah back home to me so that he can give me a report of the matters of the war, how things are going, you know, give me intelligence and all. And so Uriah comes back, and David asks, he says, Uriah, how's the battles going? How's the fight coming along? And Uriah gives the report, and David says, man, I appreciate that. I want to take care of you while you're here. He makes a feast for him, and he begins to give him wine. He gets Uriah drunk. You see the tangled web we weave when we begin to sin and deceive? He's stacking it, sin, stacking on sin to try and cover sin. And he gets Uriah drunk, and he says, hey, buddy, go home and enjoy your wife. Be with your wife tonight. And he takes him, he leads him to the front door, and he shuts the door, and he goes back in. That was close, man. Now, you know, he'll go home, he'll be with his wife, they'll think the baby's his, and all is well that ends well. But there was a problem. Uriah didn't go home. He just went to sleep on David's porch. And so David wakes up the next day, and there he is. He's like, Uriah, what are you doing, man? You're on R&R. You should go home. You should be with your wife. You should enjoy this time. He says, God forbid, David, I'm not going to do that. I will never do that. I'm loyal to you, and I'm loyal. He goes, I've got brothers out fighting on the front lines, and you want me to go home and be with my wife? I'm not going to do it. I'm faithful to them. I'm faithful to you. David's like, oh, good night. I got a faithful one, you know? And so he tries two or three times to get Uriah to somehow go home and be with his wife, but he never will. And so David writes a note, seals it with his signet ring so Uriah can't read it, and he gives him his death warrant, and he carries his death warrant back to General Joab. He says, give this to General Joab. So Uriah gives it to Joab. Joab takes it and opens it up and reads it, and it says, place Uriah in the front lines, on the front lines in the heat of the battle, and then withdraw from him so that he dies. And so David murders Uriah with the arrow of another man's bow. Joab sends back word, Uriah the Hittite is dead. But now Bathsheba is she's a widow. She's a helpless widow. And she needs someone to support her, to take care of her. She can't go get a 9-to-5. This isn't 2015, 16, whatever. And so David says, well, here's what I'm going to do. He was one of my mighty men. He was one of my elite soldiers. The least I can do is take care of his wife. And so he brings her to himself. He marries her. He becomes the hero, right? There's one problem. How many of you know that you can't hide your sin from God? God always knows the truth. You might be able to deceive me. You might be able to fool others. God knows. And so, long story, I need to shorten it. God sends Nathan the prophet to David. He confronts him with his sin. David, now realizing he's been outed, he confesses his sin. He repents. And God says, "You will not die." But what would happen was, you know, sin has ramifications, doesn't it? Sin has repercussions. And he says, the child who is born of this sin situation will die. Listen to me. Never deceive yourself into thinking that your sin only affects you. A lot of people try to go down this avenue of, hey, I ain't hurting anyone. It's my sin. I can do what I want. No, your sin hurts everyone around you. Not just you, but everyone around you. But David has another son with Bathsheba whose name was Solomon. What's that? What does his name mean? Shalom, Solomon, peace. Remember when God said, I don't want a man who is identified with war and bloodshed to build my house, but I will have one who is identified with peace. Solomon would build the temple. Now, what kind of grace is that? It's amazing grace, isn't it? And so we have in Jesus' genealogy, liars, deceivers, prostitutes, Gentiles, adulterers, murderers, on and on it goes. Let me ask you a question, guys. We're not too far from finish. Let me ask you a question. Can you sin so bad that God can never use you? Don't ever say that because of what you've done, God can't use you. God can't use me. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. There's no way that God would use someone like me. Listen, I don't care if you did something 10 years ago. I don't care if you did something 10 minutes ago. Listen, Tamar may have said something to the effect of, listen, I've been a deceiver. You don't know what I've done or where I've been. Rahab might say, look, my reputation, you don't know. My reputation is so bad, God could never use me. Ruth might say, look, I wasn't even raised a Christian. How could God ever use me? I don't know anything. You see, Bathsheba could say, I've committed adultery. I've cheated on my spouse. There's no way that God could. David, guilty of murder. Manasseh, the single most wicked king Judah ever knew. Would I excuse any of those things? Never. Are they beyond the restoring touch of God's grace? No way. Paul said it like this. He said, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Jesus is a great high priest who can identify with you no matter where you've been or what you've done. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Listen, there's only one qualification you need for salvation, and that's to be a sinner. If you're a sinner, you qualify for salvation. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. God loves you. And he wants to use your life for his glory. God knows how to draw a straight line with a crooked stick. You know what I'm talking about? In the veins of Jesus flowed the blood of the rich and poor, the moral and immoral, some from the who's who, most from the who's he, to show that God so loves the world. Categorically, he will take you just as you are, give you a new life, use you greatly for his glory, because with God, nothing will be impossible. Amen. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 17. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, don't read that and go, wow, that's really cool. 14, 14, and 14. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying he listed 14 between each of them. Some surmise perhaps because David's, you know, numeric value, the numeric value of the Hebrew letters of David's name add up to 14. It's possible, but I don't know. But here's the thing. There were more people in this list than what he just listed, but it's not necessary for him to list each individual name. All he needs to do is connect the dots that make the links indisputable. Okay? And once he's done that, his goal is to link Jesus to David and to Abraham. And in so doing, no one can dispute the legal right that belongs to Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel, the one who would inherit the throne of David. Listen, Jesus had quite possibly the single most dysfunctional family tree imaginable. And yet God brought the Savior of the world through such a line. Listen, folks, no excuses. No excuses for why God can't use your life. He is in the business of redemption, restoration, and renewal. Next week begins a new year, a new beginning. Let me just challenge you that you would submit your life to God beginning right now. Offer him your life. No strings attached. Say, Lord, here I am. Redeem me. Renew me. Refresh, restore me. Have your way in me. Use me for your glory. And I promise you, start right now, God will do great things in your life. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. God, we thank you that you are in the business of taking broken and beat up lives and restoring them for your glory. God, you give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And we praise you and we thank you. And Father, we look forward to the new year with great anticipation of a new work in our lives and in this place. We ask, O God, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us individually as a body, and that you would do great things for the glory of your name. We praise you, God, for what you have done. We would never take away from what you have done, but we know the best is yet to come. And so in the words of the apostle, forgetting that which is behind us, we press on to that which lies ahead. Have your way in us, and we'll give you praise. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, family, we're just going to continue to worship here for a minute as we receive the tithe and the offering today. Let's just give to the Lord in